2 Kings chapter 4 as we continue our study of the life of Elisha, having completed the life of Elijah, now in the life of Elisha. A word about the sons of the prophets that we're about to talk about community in a moment as we read these verses. The sons of the prophets goes very well with this morning's message about community. In the days of Elijah and Elisha, we have evidence in the scriptures very clearly that believing people started communities or seminaries to train men and to live in purity in a time of gross unfaithfulness. And the woman you're about to meet, this widow woman, is a woman who was married to a man who was engaged in that. Probably he's referred to as a son of the prophet or one of the sons of the prophet in training as a minister, a prophet, serving God's people, living probably in an alternative community where people were seeking to live in faithfulness to God's word. And so very much linking up, I think, with what you saw this morning, you see that whenever God works in someone's life, he never works with just an individual. He very quickly begins to gather individuals into communities, into churches, into local bodies where their gifts and their abilities and everything about them is used for his glory. So that's what's going on in our text. It's a time of great apostasy, but these communities have formed. They're seeking to be faithful to God. And in one of those communities, tragedy strikes. And that's where we pick up with our reading tonight. So if you would please stand, we'll be reading 2 Kings 4, 1 through 7. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." This is God's word. Let's now ask his blessing on it. Father, we do come before you tonight as needy sinners, as we have just sung, poor and wretched in and of ourselves. Like the widow, we have nothing by which we can stave off the creditors. We are deep in debt in and of ourselves and over our head. And yet, Father, we know that you have provided for us a gift so great that he is able to pay off all our debts and there is more left over to live upon, to live eternally upon. May he be glorified tonight in our study of your word. We pray it all in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Just two things I want to look at with you this evening. First, the widow's cry. I want to look with you at this woman and her struggle. And then second of all, I want to examine with you the way in which God delivers her. So the need of the widow, the desperation of the widow, and the bountiful redemption that God provides. So first of all, the widow. You see her very clearly in verse 1. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." Here is a family, here is a family faithful to the Lord in an extraordinarily difficult time. The widow says, you know that your servant feared the Lord. Now, kids, feared here doesn't mean to shiver with fear, like you're afraid of what might be under your bed at night or in the closet if you're my kids. No, feared here means deep reverence. Deep reverence and respect, and is the mark of every true believer. I think sometimes in contemporary church circles, we emphasize loving Christ, which is very, very important, but almost to the exclusion of reverence. The beautiful thing about being a Christian is that your feelings toward Christ are both fully loving and fully reverent and respectful. And this man and his wife and his family were deeply reverent. They feared the Lord during a time where they lived under horrible circumstances. Imagine what it was like, moms and dads, to raise your family during the days of Ahab. There was an extended famine, first of all. We read about that at the beginning of Elijah's ministry. 3 years of famine. Imagine trying to just dig up enough food to keep your children alive during a famine that lasts for 3 years before modern transportation, modern irrigation. That must have been incredibly stressful. I can guarantee you this family went hungry all the time during those years. Just about everyone would have in that community. Not only that, but they suffered under murderous persecution by Jezebel. They were hated by both the new cool wave that was coming through Israel and the old traditional people in Israel, hated by both. The new cool thing, of course, was to worship Baal. That's what Jezebel was doing. That's what the queen was doing. If you ever watch any period pieces on PBS from Britain, you'll notice that people in that country tend to mimic the things the queen does. They wear their hair the way the queen wears her hair. They wear a dress. The women want to wear dresses that look like what the queen has been seen in. That's the way a kingdom works. We don't live that way, but they did. And so it was fashionable in this world to be a follower of Baal. That's what was in. That was what was hip. That's what everybody who was somebody was doing, because that's what the queen and the king and their family were doing. And yet this widow and her husband determined to raise their children in the fear of the Lord and were rejected by the new wave and lost power and lost influence and were put in danger because of their unwillingness to follow the new trend. But they were also hated, understand this, they were also hated by the traditionalists in their society. Because in northern Israel, the tradition was to worship Yahweh, yes, but to worship him at the 2 golden calves set up by Jeroboam. That was sort of the establishment, the old way of doing things. And just as they were opposed to the new wave of worshiping a new god, they were equally opposed to false and impure worship of the true God. And so no one liked them. There was no place where they were totally comfortable. They lived in the stress and the struggle of living in difficult times. And during those times, what happened? As is so common in those days, at some point the food ran out. And I think what we can picture happening here is this man and woman seeking to live for God's glory in this culture go and do what most people did in those situations we know from history. They went out and they got what's called a grain loan. Grain, G-R-A-I-N. This was what you did when there was famine. You went and you borrowed food because you had to get it from far away. It had to be brought in by someone else. And there was an enormous, we know from history, an enormous interest charge. An interest charge that would make your credit cards look conservative on these grain loans. And so undoubtedly, this is a family that did not spend against its means. They were not living the life of luxury. You know, this is not a situation where she and her husband got the boat and maybe they shouldn't have gotten the boat or the third car. That's not what we see here. We see a family eking out a bare existence. We know that because when Elisha says to her, "What do you have?" she basically says to him, "We've got nothing. We've gone down to zero." So this is not a, the picture here is not of a family living the American dream and spending way more than they have. The picture here is a family trying to be true to God in a time that few of us can appreciate how difficult it was to fear the Lord and be true to Him. And probably, almost certainly, in an act of desperation, getting a loan in order to keep their children from starving to death. This faithful family then has a terrible tragedy. We're told in verse 1 that the husband, the father of the family, dies. And he probably dies at a really pretty young age. The reason I say that is she has two sons who are about to be taken into slavery. And the understanding would be, had they been older, they could have gone to work, they could have provided for her, they could have paid off the loan. But the concept here is they're not old enough to have careers or homes or farms of their own, and so now they're going into slavery. So a family that has faced for years now probably hardship, toil, poverty, now faces death, and after death, slavery. Now, this should have never happened to the widow and her family. God, in the Old Testament, has incredibly strict and powerful rules for preventing poverty and allaying its worst consequences. It's really incredible, as you study the Old Testament, how thorough God has been in seeking to protect the poor. It's incredible. It's especially incredible in our own day and age when so many people talk about the God of the Old Testament as a brute, as a feelingless, loveless deity who smites people in his anger and has no desire or concern. Nothing could be farther from the truth. I hope you've been seeing that through our whole study of Elisha, but especially see it here. Israel had in place numerous rules and laws that should have protected her from ever being in this position. For example, in the Old Testament, you were forbidden to make a slave out of a fellow Israelite. Actually, what they're about to do to her sons is illegal, according to God's word. You are not allowed to do that. You may take them as servants for a time to work off a debt. You may not take them as slaves. Not only that, but you are to provide. Again and again, God says in Deuteronomy 24 and 26, you are to set aside a portion of your land and not harvest it. Why? Why would you do that? Why would you have a field and leave parts of it unharvested? For the poor, for the refugee, for the widow, and for the orphan, so that they can eat and be cared for. And in Deuteronomy 26, there's to be a tithe that is paid by the congregation that goes to the needs of those who are in trouble and in desperation. And in Deuteronomy 27, these are just some of the passages, the people are commanded to say together, just as we said a passage a minute ago, responsively, they are responsively to say together, "Cursed be the person who in any way defrauds the widow or the fatherless or the refugee." Again and again, the scriptures hammer home this point. Maybe the most striking of all places, and in Deuteronomy 10 that we just read, God, we're told, He administers justice for the fatherless and widow and loves the refugee, that is the stranger, giving him food and clothing. That's who God is. Therefore, verse 19, love the refugee, for you were refugees in the land of Egypt. The people were supposed to have, like their God, an eye for, a nose for, you could say, the person who is struggling, the person who was in poverty, especially the widow and orphan, and were meant and commanded to protect those people. But remember, we are in the days of Ahab. And so all these wonderful protections, and there are more I haven't even named, that God put in place to keep people from falling into deep and perpetual poverty, all these laws undoubtedly were swept away in the days of Ahab. And so this woman finds herself in tremendous debt and desperation. She's already experienced one tragedy, an unthinkable tragedy of losing her husband. Now she faces losing even her children to these deaths. It's in this moment that she does something really remarkable, something I want you to see tonight in your Bible. She acts in faith. She acts in faith. She goes to Elisha and she presents her case. And what a wonderful job she does of it in verse 1. There's no accusation against God. She doesn't tell Elisha how he should deal with it, what he should do. She doesn't say to him, this is what I deserve, and this is what I want you to do, and this is how you're going to handle this, because after all, my husband did this, that, and the other. She simply presents her case before the Lord in humility and faith. And understand this. In going to Elisha, she is really going to God. We know that Elisha had nothing. He was an itinerant preacher. He couldn't pay her debts. He probably had less or as much as she had. In going to him, what's really happening in your text, I want you to see, is she is presenting herself to the Lord. She's going to him and saying, I have a need. I have a brokenness that I cannot address within myself. And I'm crying out to God for help. It's this kind of simple faith that you remember Jesus loved so much in the New Testament. Do you remember that? He loved people who would come to him in this kind of simple faith and say, help me, Lord. Or would reach out a hand, right, like the one woman, and just grab the hem of his garment in simple faith that he could help. And so I think in verse 1, in the background, you can almost hear the Lord Jesus say, let it be unto her according to her faith. Here we have before us tonight a wonderful hero of faith, I believe, in this widow woman. Not just in this moment, but in all that led up to this, as she raised her family in the fear of the Lord in incredibly difficult times. As we read the life of Elisha and Elijah, I'm aware pretty much every night that there's a dangerous way to read the story of Elisha and Elijah. Did you know that? There's a dangerous way to read this story. Because you see, you can read this story and come away sometimes with a sense that the application to me as a Christian is every time I'm in trouble, God will deliver me. Because look, I mean, Elisha, right, they're always on the edge of being killed or starving or something, and God always comes in with some miracle and saves them. And you can walk away with a sense that, well, what this means is that if we just trust Jesus, the cancer will not come back. The job I'm looking for will be there tomorrow. Because that's what this text means, right? God will just provide. But what you see in the widow woman is, yes, God provides, and yes, God allows us to suffer. Because he doesn't bring back her husband. She still has to live with that. And yet he does provide the oil. He gives her what she needs. He pushes her to sort of the edge of what he knows she can bear, and then provides for her. And in that way, she's a wonderful image, a wonderful hero of faith, living dangerously, suffering at times, and yet finding that God is always sufficient. As I thought about her story, I couldn't help but think of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, you know, it's the hall of heroes. It's the great men and women of faith from the Bible are recorded there. And then at the end of that section, you have these verses. Others, this is the people not mentioned like this widow, suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. She was a woman afflicted, poor, wretched in many ways. And yet in a moment of her need, her greatest need, God showed that he was with her, that he loved her, and knew how far she could be pushed. And so that is the widow woman before you tonight. I think a woman of great faith and one we should respect, but a woman also in great need. Secondly, the rest of the verses, 2-7, show a God, our God, who is the God of redemption. Redemption. And I use that word very intentionally. The word here and the concept here is redemption. Redemption means to buy back. And as God provides this oil, what he's doing, and don't miss it, is he is redeeming her sons, buying them back out of slavery. They have a debt that they cannot pay, and the creditors have come to collect on that debt. And the provision of the oil is a redemption pointing us forward to another Redeemer who pays the debt that we could never pay. But notice a few things I want you to see about this great redemption. First of all, notice that he does this redemption, God does this redemption, through her faith. Through her faith. Look at verse 3. Elisha says to her, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few." Now, God could have just said through Elisha, "Go home, and under your pillow tonight will be all the money you need to pay your debt," right? God almost never works that way. Instead, he works through her faith. And so he engages her. He says, "I want you to believe that something's about to happen, that God is going to provide, and I want you to go to all your neighbors and maybe even feel a little stupid." I mean, imagine her situation. Imagine tonight if you're poor, going to everybody you know and say, "I need to borrow your wallet because tomorrow I'm going to have so much money that I'm going to need all the wallets in this room in order to fill it all in." Right? Imagine how that would sound, how that would look, the faith that would be required to do this. And so God, through Elisha, engages her faith and says, "Believe that the Lord's about to act. Go gather, go around, look like a fool maybe. Go gather every empty pot you can find." And that, again, is so often how the Lord does his miracles, isn't it? You saw it with the loaves and fishes, right? Jesus could have said, "I'm going to pray, and bread and fish are going to just fall down from heaven, and you can all pick it up." What does he say instead? "What do you have? What do you already have? I'm going to take what you already have, and I'm going to multiply it and use it in ways you could never imagine." And that's the way God usually works in our lives, to do miraculous and powerful things. He does not. We can sit all night and day. You can go home tonight and pray that you would have all the gifts that everybody else has that you want, right? That you'll be the most eloquent parent ever. You'll be the most gifted person, a healer, all these. Chances are Christ won't give those. What he will do is say, go to him and say, "Here's what I have, my little bit. And I've seen it again and again. He's done it. I'm living proof of it." He takes that little bit you have, that those small set of gifts that you have, that you think, "Oh man, nothing could come of this." I mean, really, right? And he multiplies it over and over and over. He loves to work through faith, and he loves to work through means. He loves taking weak people with a few gifts and multiplying the loaves and fishes. And that's exactly what he does here. Yes, he's going to redeem her and her children, but he's going to do it through faith, and he's going to do it by using what she has. And that's intentional. God does this again and again in the scriptures for a reason. He loves faith. He loves to do things in our lives in a way that creates faith. That's why things aren't easy. Yeah, that's why our children don't just come out of the womb as covenant children, do everything perfectly and maturely right away, right? He uses the means of parents. He uses time and faith and suffering. Why? Because it strengthens our faith. He engages us in the process in some way through his power and his power alone. And you see that here. But most importantly, he redeems her. He redeems her by giving to her what she could never pay for herself. As I was studying this passage, I was drawn to so many passages in the New Testament. I could go down a list. I won't do it tonight, but the word redemption in the New Testament, do a word study sometime. You'll be amazed how often the apostles used the category and idea of redemption, of being bought out of slavery, to describe what has happened to you and I. We think about our salvation all different ways. The Bible uses all different terms, but maybe it uses no term more often than this. This idea of redemption, that you and I were enslaved, sold to sin, in bondage to evil and to darkness. The creditor coming and demanding the price. God himself demanding full and perfect obedience from every single one of us on penalty of death. And yet Christ comes just as he does here and pays the price. And notice, in paying the price, verse 6 and 7, not only does God give the debt that is owed, God gives superabundance. God gives above and beyond. Look, God could have saved you and me this way. He could have said, all right, here's all of Pastor Fisher's sins. I'm going to cover those sins, and then he'll be okay. His sins will be covered, and at least he can be in the new heavens and the new earth. And the oil could have stopped there. But that is not the picture that's given to us. The picture is, my cup overruns. Because what happens? The redemption Christ provides to you is so overwhelming that not only does it purify you of your sins, make you right with God, pay your debts, it actually gives you extra on top of it to live off of, so that you become an heir of heaven. You see, adoption was never necessary. God could have just saved us as his people, right? Paid for our sins, paid the debt, kind of raised the level of the oil up to our need, stopped there and said, okay, you're paid for. But it's overflowing fountain of redemption, so much so that we don't just become saved people, we become heirs of heaven. We can say tonight, if you're a believer, you can say tonight, I am a son, or I am a daughter of the living God. That's how far the redemption went. That's how long the oil poured out and how deep the salvation in Christ is. And here's how Galatians 4 says it. And this is the passage I picked out of all of them for you. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. What she gets back is her children. Her sons return to her through redemption. And so we see here a beautiful picture of us and our relationship with Christ. So you see a widow who's suffering. You see a God who's redeeming. I want to give you now three applications for us tonight as we go out into our week. First is this. Encourage you and encourage myself to run to Christ with all our debts and needs. This passage teaches us, instructs us to run to God as the widow did to Elisha, with all our debts and needs. Now that sounds very obvious. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you might be thinking to yourself, I know that. I've heard that application about 100,000 times. But look carefully at your life and ask yourself, what is it you run to on a daily, weekly basis when you are in trouble? What is the first thing that you run to? And my guess is that very few of us go to prayer first. My guess is that most of us go to something else to feel better, to get calm, to get settled, and maybe when that doesn't really solve the situation, in desperation, right, we throw up the prayer. Then we get to prayer. And yet here I think the Christian is encouraged, we are encouraged, in our distresses, to come to Christ. If she could be bold with Elisha, you know, as we read this, we say, of course she came to Elisha. I mean, Elisha's amazing. Look at the miracles he's done, right? So of course she could come to Elisha. Well, who do you have? Who's your prophet? Jesus Christ. That's why we read Elder Barrage and led us in that reading about what is Christ? What is his office? He's the prophet. Where's his school of prophets? Where are the sons of the prophets and the daughters of the prophets? In this room tonight. Who can you go to in moments of deep distress. You have the ultimate prophet, the one Elisha bows down before, who Elisha would say, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. And you have that prophet before you tonight. So in your distress, your needs, and I know you have them, and you're going to have them this week, don't make running to Christ the last thing, but the first. Second, learn from this to treat others as you have been treated. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Are you someone that always must extract your due payment in any situation? I'm not talking primarily about money. Someone hurts you, and it's not enough to get just the apology. You want to make sure you get just the right amount of suffering and agony out of them to get your due, to get what you deserve. The pound of flesh, we call it, right? And of course, you always cover that up. We always cover that up by saying, it's just what's owed me. Nothing more, just what owed me. That way of thinking, getting what's owed me, is the philosophy of hell. The philosophy of heaven, of grace, of being Christians is millions and millions of people getting what they never, ever could deserve or earn. And that is to be how we treat others. Did you notice in the passages we read? God says, I have a heart, I have love for the refugee, the widow, and the orphan. You were once refugees, so you are to treat them with love. Since you know what it is as a Christian to be in debt beyond what you could ever pay, and you've experienced through Christ the forgiveness of all those debts, how should you then treat those who sin against you, who owe you debts? Jesus says in exacting terms, without equivocation, that if you do not forgive others their sins, you will not be forgiven. If you want to live a life of everybody getting exactly what they deserve, God will allow you to do that. And you will reap hell from it. One of my favorite books of all time is C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. I hope you've read it. If you haven't, go get it and read it. It is not a theologically accurate depiction of heaven and hell. It's an odyssey, it's an adventure, it's a fantasy, but it's deeply insightful into the nature of people. In this book, people kind of live on what is sort of the front porch of hell. It's not hell in its fullness yet. It's hell sort of becoming hell. And they have an opportunity to take a bus ride to what is sort of the entryway to heaven, just the front porch of heaven. And they have a chance there to either leave or go back or to stay. Now, that is not true. That is not what the Bible teaches. We die. We go based upon what we've believed and who we are. We're Christ's children. But Lewis is doing this to make a point, and it's brilliant. He shows person after person going to the front porch of heaven, and you know what keeps most of them out? Most of them leave. Most of them don't want to stay. They want to go back to the beginnings of hell. In fact, he says in that book that most of them actually want to preach hell and extend hell to heaven. And so when they get there, they actually start to try and teach all the angels and everything that if they would only be liberated, if they would only come out from all their happiness and joy and everything, they could understand the beauties of hell. And they actually try to bring hell to heaven. Of course, it never works. They always end up going back. But most of the people Lewis chronicles, and there's a number of them, you go read it, go back for really simple reasons like this, an inability to forgive others. There's a little line there where he's talking about a person, one of these people. He says they started out as a grumbler and they became a grumble. And there's a real danger, brethren, that if you live a life of exacting from everyone else exactly what you deserve, that eventually that's what you become. And you end up directly in hell through it. It isn't always the flashy sins of sexual immorality and drug use, and that so many people that are going to be in hell are people that did some simple sin like that of exacting their pound of flesh, and they did it again and again in their life to their husband, to their children, friends and family, their wife, their cousins, everybody, their workers, until they became that, and they could only die in their sins. So second, learn from this to treat others as you have been treated. Remember that you were once a slave in Egypt. And remember that when you're treating people who owe you, who've hurt you, who owe you debts. And third and lastly, and most importantly, sincerely rejoice in the redemption you have in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a terrible thing to live with a debt you know you cannot pay. A horrible thing. We have on our souls a mortgage, one author said, that none of us can pay. And yet Christ has paid it, and there is much left over. As you this week pay for things, you slide that credit card, or if you have the chip, you insert it, you pull out your wallet and pay things. May the Lord on occasions, maybe while you're doing that, remind you of what has been paid on your account. To remind you that Christ has paid it all. And brothers and sisters, rejoice to know on that day that when the judgment comes, when the lambs and the goats are gathered, you can come before the living God and say, all was paid in full, and there's much left over for me to rejoice in for all eternity. You are the widow, and Christ is our overflowing oil. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you tonight for your salvation, which is so great. May we behold it more fully this evening as we have looked at this woman and her tragedy and her struggle. May we see our own lives in it. May we see our Savior clearly revealed in this text. And may we be drawn to him. And may we go out with greater trust in you to provide for us, living by faith, believing that you'll use the little that we have for good in this world. And may we treat others with the mercy and kindness that has been shown to us. And when we are in most desperate circumstances, even this week, distressed and despairing, sick and sorrowful, may we rejoice in the one who has paid it all. Bless us, strengthen us, go with us this week, we pray, even in our need and our desperation. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.